Our first reading is in the New Testament, in the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And now to that portion for our study in Judges, chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. To provide some overlap, I'll begin to read at verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So we've continued to follow Gideon's progress toward the eventual overthrow of Israel's enemies. Several lessons presented themselves in this account of the destruction of Baal's altar. We saw the immediacy with which God gave him a work to do, and how that the overthrow of Midian could not occur until the great underlying problem of idolatry had first been addressed. Similarly today, judgment must begin at the house of God. The church will never be successful against her foes without, as long as idolatry and sin continue within. And Baal has many modern equivalents in the churches today. Gideon's obedience to God's instruction was quick, complete, and costly, and stands as an example to ourselves. And it also brought him into conflict with his natural family, we saw, which the Christian faith continues to do today, just as the Saviour said it would. It can be a very painful thing when the gospel puts us at variance with our relations and kindred. But what need we have for spiritual priorities in these things, even as Gideon? It is significant too that he was not permitted to use Baal's altar to make a sacrifice to God. No, that pagan altar must first be destroyed and a new one after the Levitical pattern raised in its place. God must be worshipped in his appointed way, and no other will do. And so we dare not bring worldly ordinances and worldly elements into divine worship. No, these things must be thoroughly purged out, and God's word alone be our rule and guide. And then, in the concluding scenes last week, we saw how Gideon was immediately suspected of the deed, and we considered what an honour it is to be found guilty of godliness. And then, when things seemed at their blackest, it is his father, Joash of all people, who takes a stand with him. Our witness to family members may be difficult and may seem unavailing, but here in this account is evidence of what by God's grace it can achieve. Before we leave that section altogether, let's briefly consider Joash's argument. Verse 31. Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." If this Baal really exists, concludes Joash, if he is really a god, then surely he must have the power to avenge himself and his ruined altar. This is perhaps a similar sentiment to that which Elijah expressed on Carmel several generations later, when we find those idolatrous priests again called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or a peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." For a deity, as they alleged him to be, this Baal was strangely inactive. And it highlights for us the blind folly of the Israelites in their false worship. You see, Baal was alleged to be the god of fertility and growth, who must be propitiated and worshipped in order for food and plenty to come. We see in Judges that Baal had been venerated by the Israelites for over 7 years. But they were experiencing only penury and shortage and famine. In Elijah's time, of course, the whole nation was bowing the knee to Baal, bar 7,000. And yet there was a drought for 3.5 years. Could they not see? Didn't they realize the futility of it all? And now, as Joash points out, not only was this Baal unable to reward his devotees, he also proved impotent to judge one who had destroyed his altar. This God was no God at all. The psalmist gives us this description, Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Of course, these false gods are wholly insensible. And one must needs be blind or else foolish. And yet, not idols made of wood or stone, perhaps, but worship something or worship someone in the place which the Lord demands. Put something else at the centre of their attentions and affections. And what foolish, insensible, abstract things they choose to worship. Money, career, possessions, hobbies, sport, physical ability, celebrities, personalities, leisure, entertainment, carnal fulfillment. These are today's gods. These are today's Baals, and yet they are just as impotent as the carved statues and poles of a former generation. Because these things cannot save their adherents. They cannot punish their detractors. Oh, my friend, your material possessions can't hear your prayers. Your career won't help you on your deathbed. Your chosen celebrity or role model cannot secure life for you beyond the grave. These things are weak and beggarly and impotent, as the psalmist again says in that passage. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Who could possibly suggest an alternative to Almighty, Eternal, Sovereign God, whose eye never sleepeth, whose ear is universally attentive, whose arm is all-powerful to save? Anything less than him is futile and despicable and entirely unworthy. But now to move on. Judges 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. There may have been a brief interval between verses 32 and 33. Probably not long. You'll recall that the harvest had already come because Gideon had started his threshing. And with the harvest, of course, came the massed forces of Midian, Amalek and Arabia for the 8th successive year. Anyone hoping that there might be some change or some reduction in the opposition was disappointed. The particular target of the oppressors was the Valley of Jezreel. And this is a place frequently mentioned in Scripture. It was a fertile plain bounded by mountains on both sides that stretched from the coast in the west near to Mount Carmel, and went due southeast toward the Jordan. And it was considered the richest and best land in all Israel. Interestingly, it is also on record as being the site of more major battles than anywhere else in the world. And that's a secular and historical statistic. Many of those battles, of course, being detailed in Scripture. I'll not make any further comment on that, other than to remind you how, spiritually speaking, our great adversary ever seeks to deprive us of that which is best and most precious. And he is determined and tenacious in his efforts. So, now that this massive army had reappeared, how would Gideon fare? What would his attitude be? How would he face up to the challenge? Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He would not have to stand in his own strength. He would not have to conquer by his own means, because the Spirit of the Lord was with him. All this uncountable multitude of foes may have come upon the land, but the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Gideon. And that was a force to be reckoned with. This expression, the Spirit of the Lord came upon a person, it's an expression that we meet with several times in the Old Testament. And we do well to register it, because it reminds us of certain differences between the Old Covenant days and the last times in which we live, especially in regard to the operation of the Holy Spirit. Let me bring you a few other examples. Exodus 31, verse 3. The Lord speaking, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." It's said too in reference to other of the judges. Judges chapter 3. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The same words are used of Samson and of Jephthah. But we also read of Samson that the Lord departed from him. Moving on in Old Testament history, Saul, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, while the same passage speaks of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David. And so we might go on, mentioning Job, Azariah, Zechariah, Isaiah, and others besides of whom similar words are used. Until Christ himself, you recall, gives this testimony in Luke chapter 4. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Spirit of the Lord was upon him without measure. Now, the common feature which unites all these references and all these characters is that they are before Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was that great event at which the Holy Spirit had his advent upon earth, from thenceforth to indwell the hearts of all those who believe. prior to that occasion, the presence of the Holy Spirit was an exceptional and unusual event, with no guarantee of his continuance. And so we should realize how our experience in these New Testament days is vastly superior to that of the Old Covenant. We simply cannot imagine how things were in times past for believing Jews, because we live in this post-Pentecost era. We should not think of that day, 7 weeks after the resurrection, as having been a one-off, isolated event. It was more than that. It was the dawn of a new epoch in God's dealings with man, and particularly with his dealings with the church. You recall Peter's inspired sermon on that occasion, quoting from the Old Testament. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit." Until this time, up until this point, God had sent the Holy Spirit upon certain individuals. He granted his presence for a season and for a particular purpose. But now, at Pentecost, comes this promised outpouring. When a thing is poured out, it implies a complete and an irreversible giving, not to be recalled, not to be repented of. And this is what God has done in giving us, his believing people, the presence of his Holy Spirit. This is why John could confidently write to all believing readers in his epistle, 1 John 2, verse 20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One." And again, verse 27, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." Or again in John 14, verse 16, that further assurance of another comforter that may abide with you forever. Such is that great blessing, that perpetual gift of the Holy Spirit unto God's people in these New Testament days. Notice also from the account of Gideon how that the coming of the Spirit upon him was in fulfillment of a promise. The second person of the Godhead had earlier spoken to him. Chapter 6, verse 16, "Surely I will be with thee." He had received that promise, "Surely I will be with thee." And now here is the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. In precisely the same way, the Holy Spirit is come upon us as Christians in response to a promise spoken by Christ. John 16, verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Or again, verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." For Gideon, that visible figure, that angel of the Lord, may have been withdrawn. But now he had the Spirit of the Lord with him, and that was everything he needed. We do not need the bodily presence of Christ with us. For we have his promised Holy Spirit, our perpetual Paraclete, residing continually in our hearts by faith. To Gideon the Lord said, "Surely I will be with thee." To us he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Both these promises are made good in the person of the Holy Ghost. What says that hymn? Hallelujah. Not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Hallelujah, he is with us. Faith believes, nor questions how, though the cloud from sight received him when the 40 days were o'er. Can our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. The effect of the Holy Spirit upon Gideon was not to cause him to rush single-handedly against Midian, or to perform some great feat of physical endurance, but rather to blow a trumpet. Now, perhaps you think that this is a fairly minor thing for him to do, but not so. The Israelites were in hiding. They were scuttling between caves and rocks, trying to preserve their lives and evade detection. To take up a trumpet, universally recognized as a signal of war, and to blow upon that trumpet loudly enough for all the clan of Abiezer to hear, with the Midianites thick in the valley, where the echoes, of course, would ring around unmistakably. This was a dangerous business. Oh, Gideon, couldn't this call to arms be done a little bit more discreetly, we might think? What about just passing a few notes around to the local tribes, doing something more covert? No, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. The trumpet in Scripture is a clear type of the preaching of truth. Among the Hebrews in the wilderness, it was used to direct their movements, to announce holy convocations, to warn of their enemies, and to rouse them to war, just as the word of God does in a spiritual sense. The ancient watchmen were equipped with horns to sound for the safety of their city. And so today, those who preach the word and minister it in whatever capacity are there for the defending and the alerting of the people of God in their local churches. And so the lesson we learn from Gideon is this. We must never be afraid to sound forth the truth, whatever the prevailing circumstances might be. Do you remember that exhortation made to Timothy? Preach the word in season, out of season. In times of peace and prosperity, yes, and in seasons when our enemies are thick around us, trying to silence, trying to suppress, trying to snare us in our words. Out of season too, we must continue to preach the truth. We cannot afford to pay attention to the multitude of our foes and their machinations. The fear of man empties pulpits. The fear of man silences the trumpet. Remember what Paul asked in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. We considered these words in the spiritual warfare series. Pray for me, he asks, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There is only one way in which the truth ought to be preached, and that is boldly, with conviction and with authority, and with a thus saith the Lord. Anything less is unworthy of him. We are not taught to preach muted messages and stealthy sermons, but to sound the trumpet. And if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? If Gideon had tried any lesser means of rallying the Israelites, it would have failed. The purposes of God are not achieved by vague and indefinite platitudes nervously muttered by embarrassed speakers, but by the clear and distinct and unashamed declaration of truth. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. With what effect? He blew a trumpet. Of course he must. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And so, contrary to expectation perhaps, and despite the ever-present threat of the enemy, we find that great numbers of people were convicted and called and gathered themselves together. A total of 32,000 men from 3.5 of the tribes. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand. We've already looked into this question of signs and Gideon's request of them. Not wishing to be repetitive, let me just briefly say that this was quite in order for Old Testament time, when God and his prophets worked by wonders and miracles. Gideon asks here in a humble and contrite way. His language perhaps echoes that of Abraham when he interceded with God. And since the Lord does not rebuke Gideon, but answers precisely as was asked, we can only conclude that he received divine approval. Neither is there any reason to suspect Gideon of faithlessness. We know the testimony of Hebrews 11. This double request seems to come from that same spirit of humility in regard to the leadership which we've observed in him before. God had promised to deliver Israel from the Midianites and had promised that Gideon would be involved. But there had not been any direct instruction about him personally heading up an army. And this is what he seeks guidance in. The previous judge, Deborah, remember, had been given Barak. Should Gideon also look for a deputy to command? That seems to be the essence of his question. And this request for the sign. But again, let me stress that this cannot and must not be a precedent for ourselves. In the New Testament age, all physical signs and wonders are finished with. We are to walk by faith now, not by sight. And thus it would be a wicked and adulterous thing to seek for signs in this generation which has received Christ, the great antitype, this generation which has received his record, the Word of God. And so Gideon takes this fleece and receives this double assurance. On the first day, bone-dry ground and dew-laden wool. On day two, the fleece is dry, the earth around saturated. Many interpretations are placed upon this event, some rather spurious and fanciful, others less so. One commentator sees this as a type of the Jews and the Gentiles, Israel at first being the sole recipients of divine favour, and then a reversal as God's grace goes instead to the New Testament and Gentile church. You might like to consider that at home. But I believe there is something more fundamental here for us to learn. What is our present day equivalent of this fleece? What do we have? What do we turn to discern God's will and his instruction for us? We have, of course, the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. And the Bible by itself, simply as pages of text, a printed book, is of no profit. No profit. In that fashion, it serves as little purpose as Gideon's fleece when it hung up in his tent. What is required is divine visitation. What is needed is the dew of heaven to alight upon the pages of Holy Scripture, the engagement of the Holy Spirit with it. And what a change then occurs. When he infuses and saturates its text, then our eyes are opened and we see wonderful things out of the law. He teaches and shows and brings to our remembrance the things concerning Christ. And thus, the Bible, which in its essence is merely a book, merely pages bound together, becomes the means of God giving guidance to us. Something as humble and homely as a fleece, as a book, used of the Holy Spirit to great spiritual purposes. What place have earthly teachers and theologians and instructors compared to the work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy One which teaches us all things? This is why we read in 1 Corinthians, of the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When he, the Paraclete, the dew of heaven, descends upon the word, it becomes our guide and chart and compass, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and the lively oracles of God. Let us register then with what attitude Gideon approached this task of consulting with the Lord and apply its lessons to ourselves. We see that he begins with prayer, contrition, seeking God's face and humbly asking for guidance. Do we act like this? Do we pause before opening our Bibles and pray for the word yet unread to be applied to our hearts? Do we take these histories and prophecies and gospels and letters and spread them before the Lord, asking for fresh revelation? Oh, you say, I find the Bible so impenetrable and unhelpful at times. My friend, is it for want of preparatory prayer? The fleece will avail nothing if you have not prayed for dew to fall. And as well as prayer, notice Gideon's persistence. His Godward inquiry was consecutive and daily. What about our reading of the Bible? Can we honestly say of ourselves that we search the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so? Look at Gideon. Look at Gideon, he received a blessing and an answer on one day, and he desires a blessing and an answer again, and so he rises up early on the morrow to seek it. Oh, he had only a piece of sheep's wool. We have the complete, inerrant, inspired word of God. But would we get up earlier in the morning just for the pleasure of reading it? Do we awake each day, desirous to seek the Lord while he may be found in the pages of Holy Scripture? Gideon had only a fleece to go on, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Thus may God increase our love for his word, and apply its truth again to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
We sing hymn 329. Faith asks no signal from the skies to show that our prayers accepted rise. The Comforter is come and sheds his holy unction on our heads. Number 329. So, Lord God, we beseech thee that thine oracles, the written word which we have been privileged to study again this morning, might its counsel and guidance still impart, responsive to the upright heart. Lord, grant us hearts which can perceive the truth of thy word, and grant the gracious aid of thy Holy Spirit to help us in this vital task. as we ask now that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God, our Father, and the fellowship and sweet education of the Holy Spirit might be our happy portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.